Word to the Gospel of Mark, as we pick up again and continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we find ourselves this morning at the end of chapter 8. And the focus of our attention this morning will be Mark 8, verses 34 through 38, but just to remind us of the context a bit, I want to read together from verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Again, that's Mark chapter 8, and let us begin to read God's word in verse 27. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but you are, of course, as always, welcome to follow along in whatever translation you have. Mark 8, 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he, that is Jesus, strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then verse 34 is our text, the beginning of our text for this morning. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. May God bless his word. Let us again seek God's help. Please pray with me. Our Father, who is worthy to open up your word. Father, we pray desperately for your help, even as we read these very heavy, very sobering words, the demands of our Lord upon each and every individual who would call himself a Christian, who would call himself a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we think of how our Lord even taught us how difficult it is to enter through the narrow gate, to enter into heaven, and how his apostles thought that certainly no one will be saved. And yet Jesus reminded them that with God, all things are possible. And we confess that same truth this morning as we come to this. In ourselves, we will not be saved, but with God, all things are possible. And you are able to cause us to take up our cross, to follow our Lord Jesus, to deny ourselves, to deny life itself, to deny the world, to die to possessions, to die to the fear of man. Father, we know and trust that your Spirit has done that in our hearts, and we pray that you would strengthen that resolve in our hearts even this morning as we are again reminded and no doubt challenged by the words of our Lord to us. May we be faithful followers of Christ. May we be faithful disciples of Christ. Lord, if there be any among us this morning who do not know Christ, who have never taken up their cross, we pray that even through this passage of the cost of discipleship, they might be awakened to see that though it is hard, though it is a challenging and painful road, yet to gain Christ and his kingdom is worth every agonizing step. Father, we pray that you'd be merciful to us. Draw near to your people and glorify your Son, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. These were the words of Jim Elliot that he wrote in his journal, October 28th, 1949. Think about it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It's a paraphrase of Jesus' words here. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it for eternal life. And Jim Elliot didn't write that quote for the world to read. It wasn't his eloquent climax that he wrote for some public speech. He never expected anyone to lay eyes upon his most intimate thoughts of God and his most intimate prayers. He was simply a devoted Christian man who earnestly believed his God. He was barely 22 years old when he penned those words, when he made that entry. He graduated from Wheaton College that same year of this journal entry. He was wrestling with what it meant to live for Christ, as his parents so often and so faithfully had encouraged all of their children to do, all of their life, to be bold Christians, faithful Christians in their generation. He began meeting with a former missionary to study how to begin learning a language. If he were to go to a people group, how to begin learning a foreign language of a people he had never learned before. And it was this former missionary who told him about the Auca Indians in Ecuador, whose name literally means savage, a people group who were known to be violent and dangerous. And he was wrestling whether he should go to Ecuador, to the Auca, or to India. Meanwhile, his parents and his friends back in the U.S. where he was, they wondered if Jim Elliot wouldn't be more fruitful staying in the United States doing youth ministry. Jim, after all, had shown himself to be a gifted speaker in school, no doubt could have had much impact, much fruit by staying, not to mention the temptation of staying where it's safe. But things like Jesus' words were rattling around in his heart and his mind, and he resolutely set his face for Ecuador. He and his four friends, Ed McCauley, excuse me, I never know when I'll be able to make it through it. Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, all young and married, went to Ecuador, slowly beginning to make contact with their airplane circling above the people group, dropping down gifts to the Auca people. And at a certain point, they determined that they had built enough credibility with them to land the plane and make personal contact with them. And after some very positive encounters with small numbers of the group, even giving an airplane ride to one of them, they were so curious about the airplane, they determined that they had built enough credibility to finally go in and try to make contact with the main tribe. And yet, unbeknownst to them, the very man who enjoyed the airplane ride had lied to the rest of the tribe about the missionaries' intentions and what they desired to truly do. And the missionaries, before they had any idea of what was happening, were ambushed by about 10 of the tribe, and all five men were speared to death there on the river. 7 years after his journal entry, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot sealed with his blood what he had written in ink. What do we say? Wasted lives? May it never be so. Jesus says, a life truly lived, a life truly gained, a life that died to the world, which valued his soul more than he valued stuff, and loved Jesus more than he loved the approval of men. Truly a man with his four friends, who was one of whom Hebrews says was one of whom the world was not worthy. And he's not alone. Since the ascension of our Lord into heaven, church history has been filled with countless millions, just like Jim Elliot, who in their lives, and for many of them, even in their deaths, were fueled by this same truth, who were willing to forsake all, to die to the world, to die to themselves, because they believed Christ was well worth it. This is what it means to be a Christian disciple. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to follow him and die. Yet so much of contemporary evangelicalism teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that the cross is something we admire from afar more than something we bear. A.W. Tozer writes, and keep in mind this is some 70 years ago, "The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross humbled men, the new cross amuses them. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood, the new cross brings laughter." And he says, upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. We could add to Tozer's words to that list, this new cross promises self-esteem. This new cross promises comfort, an abundant life, friends in society, even money, even physical blessing, promises fixed relationships. But what does Jesus say? Jesus speaks very openly about what the cross is. He says, "You will be hated by all men for my sake." He tells the apostles, his closest, the 12 who were closest to him, that they will be put out of the synagogue, that there is a time that is coming in which men will think they are offering service to God by putting them to death. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, "We have been made the filth of the world, the offscourings of all things." He says, 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake." He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not raised, then we Christians are most to be pitied." 1 Timothy 3:12, "He who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul encouraged the church, the whole church, in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." It's time we reform the way we think about Christian discipleship. It's time we relink, as the Bible does, Christ's cross with our cross. Indeed, the 12 disciples themselves needed this very thing. You see, what you think of Christ this morning, how you think of his mission, has a direct impact of how you think of yourself in his service as his disciple. And as we've seen in Mark, as we've made our way, the disciples have been thinking wrongly of Jesus' mission and purpose. The general consensus in their day, you remember, of the Christ was that when the Christ comes, he is going to immediately appear in glory and in splendor. And the disciples are thinking that Jesus is no doubt, as they make their way to Jerusalem, about to reveal his earthly splendor to Jerusalem, to set up his kingdom right here, right now, to receive the robe, to receive the scepter, to receive the crown, to begin to put Rome down, to begin to exalt Israel. Which is why Peter, we just saw the last time in Mark, has rebuked Jesus for even suggesting that he was to suffer or die. And think about it. No doubt rattling around in their minds is if our master is about to establish his kingdom of glory, to be exalted in the greatest glory and magnificence this earth has ever seen, then guess what that means for us, his closest 12. No doubt our exaltation is just around the corner. No doubt we're the ones who have been faithful to him. And we can't wait to see who's greatest. We can't wait to see who will sit at his right and his left hand. You see, they've missed the cross that precedes the crown. They've missed the suffering which precedes glory. And they've missed humiliation which precedes exaltation. As we dive in to this passage, let me just show you, if you'll look at your Bible, how this passage breaks up in terms of outline. And you can see it on the back of your bulletin. I've tried to put it there for you to be somewhat understandable. Jesus' topic sentence, if you will, the main thrust, the main point of this paragraph is verse 34. To be a Christian is to deny yourself and to take up your cross. But he then elaborates on that. He doesn't just leave that there, but he elaborates on what that looks like practically by giving us three specific ways in which we are called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And you can see that each of those examples in verses 35 and 36 and 38, they begin with the word for, meaning he's giving supporting examples, supporting reasons and ways that they must take up their cross. And so what I want to do by way of outline this morning is just open up briefly this main idea of verse 34 and then consider briefly each of these three particular examples in the remaining verses. And so if you will, look with me first of all at the main point, to be a Christian is to deny yourself and bear your cross. To be a Christian is to deny yourself and bear your cross. Verse 34, notice what Jesus does. He calls the crowd to himself. He has been with his disciples, and now he calls everyone to himself. And that's significant because it shows us that these heavy words are not just for the leaders of the church. They're not just for the apostles. This is not a message for pastors. This is a message for anyone who would follow him. They must understand these words are for me. Also, notice the language he uses. Whoever would come after me. Whoever would follow after me. This is Jesus' idea of discipleship. It is not a one-time thing that we do. It is not the praying of a prayer. It's not a one-time decision walking an aisle in a church. To be a disciple of Christ is to come after him continually, forevermore. And before we consider his demands upon us to deny ourselves, I want to make something very clear, something we should understand from the very beginning. There is a right way and a wrong way that we can understand what Jesus opens up here in terms of the cost of discipleship. And we need to make very clear right away that as Christ lays out for us what discipleship looks like here, we should not think of these things as things by which we do to merit salvation, to merit Christ. We don't deny ourselves first and take up our cross first in order to earn Christ and the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. We receive the kingdom freely by faith, by God's grace. But Christ is laying out for us here what happens. What are the fruits of the disciple upon Christ truly by his Spirit has laid hold? These are, in other words, Spirit-wrought responses to following after Christ to take up our cross and to deny ourselves. Notice Jesus' first requirement of discipleship in verse 34 is to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves. Literally, the word for deny, it's a very strong word in Greek. It means to disown. It means to repudiate one's self. It's the same word used of Peter's denial of our Lord when he said adamantly, I don't know the man. This is the word used. That is supposed to be, Jesus is saying, our relationship to ourselves. I don't know the man. Now, just stepping back, especially if you're not acquainted with the Bible and the way that it speaks often, that sounds like a very strange way to talk, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like spiritual schizophrenia, if you will. How do I disown who I am? What does that mean? Here's what Jesus is saying here, simply put. To disown, to repudiate ourselves, to deny ourselves, means to turn our backs on the sinful, rebellious self that is at the center of every person by nature. It is to turn our backs on the sinful, rebellious self that is at the center of every person. It means to starve who we are because of sin. Paul describes the same concept using very similar language when he commands often the church to put off or put to death the old man. And Paul also calls it very commonly the flesh, because it is what we are in and of ourselves apart from the grace and the Spirit of God. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You know that you are a new man in Christ at war with the old man that you were in Adam. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, outside of Christ, devoid of God's Spirit and grace within you, all you are is this old man. Because you are dominated and enslaved to sin. You may not realize it this morning if you're here and you're an unbeliever, But who you are right now today is light years away from who God created the human race to be. We were created in our first parents, Adam and Eve, upright morally, perfect image bearers of our God. We had hearts that loved his glory, that prized God's character above everything else in life. We were perfectly submissive to him. We hung and delighted on every word that he gave us. But now, because of sin and the sin of our first parents, we are corrupt. We are distortions of what we once were. We now love everything contrary to God. We love what is sinful. We hate what is good. We seek to rule ourselves rather than being ruled by God. And Jesus calls anyone who desires to be counted among his people, that self that you are, that self which belongs to sin, you must turn on it. You must hate it. You must put it to death and follow me. He does not call anyone to reform a part of your being. He does not call anyone to try to mend your shortcomings. He calls us with full abandon to turn from ourselves and to follow him. But he goes even further. He doesn't leave it there at deny yourself. He says we must not only deny ourselves, but we must take up our cross. Now, the cross in our day is a symbol that has lost its scandal. This is the first mention in Mark's gospel of this word, cross. First mention of it. And the moment it left Jesus' lips, it would have absolutely scandalized his hearers who heard it. Because what they knew of the cross was the horrible, shameful, painful sight of a condemned criminal, condemned under the Roman government, condemned to his own death, being forced literally to carry his own instrument of execution to the light, to the place where he would finally be executed. It's a scandalous sight, what they would have known of the cross. And Jesus is saying, that's the Christian life. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to follow Christ, is to become that condemned prisoner, condemned to die, and upon your already probably beaten and bloodied back to carry your instrument of execution to the place where you will die. You know, it struck me this week as I was thinking through these things and mulling these things around in my heart and seeing various things on prosperity preachers and the things that are promised nowadays from false pulpits, that the Christian life is your best life now, that it's not even funny to joke about such things in our day, that those things are an abomination, that they're tragic, that they're worthy of our tears more than they're worthy of our humor, because people are losing their souls believing it. Jesus says the exact opposite. There's no way you can interpret the cross to be your best life now. It is a painful life now, a suffering life now. We need to be very clear. Now is not the time for glory. Now is the time for shame and death. This is the Christian life. Make sure you see the connection between denying yourself and taking up your cross. It is precisely because the Christian has turned his back on his old self that he now finds himself the object of suffering, shame, and death because he's now at odds with the world. You see, this world, as we live in it, it has a course. It has a direction. It's like a river flowing in a certain direction. And that direction is darkness, sin, rebellion, hatred of God, and it is leading towards hell. And when Jesus, the light of the world, came into this world, he came going the exact opposite direction, exactly contrary to it. He came shining light in the darkness. He came condemning their deeds of wickedness. And so what did the world do? It snuffed out the light of the world, sought to get rid of it. We are all born by nature. None of us are born Christians. We are born going the course of this world. And when Jesus, by his Spirit, plucks one here and one here, and one here, and causes them to say in their hearts, yes, I hate what I once was. I don't want to go the direction that I was once going. I'm not following this world anymore. I'm turning around, and I'm going towards the celestial city. Guess what you find the moment you turn around? You find a cross with your name on it. It would be easy, we know, to flee the cross. It would be easy to turn back around and just keep going the flow of the world. But by God's omnipotent grace, by his omnipotent spirit, he makes the Christian know, no, gaining Christ, gaining his kingdom is worth every agonizing step. What pains does this cross bring? It brings countless pains. Jesus spoke openly, often. The cross brings divided relationships with those with whom you're closest. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, so that a man's enemies are going to be the members of his own household. I came to turn mother against daughter, and so on. The cross brings ridicule, to be the object of scorn for your beliefs in God, for your beliefs in heaven and hell, your moral character, your refusal to do the things that the world does, your refusal to partake in sinful activities. The cross brings imprisonment, you see. These are Jesus' terms. Come and die. He doesn't soften it. He shows us the cross, and he gives us two options. You can flee from it, or you can die upon it. Those are the options. Christian, does your life bear the marks of being a servant of Christ? Have you ever made a sacrifice? Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Does your life bear the wounds of carrying a cross? Let's consider three practical ways that Jesus says that we must deny ourselves and die. Three practical ways. First of all, verse 35, we must be willing to give up our life. We must be willing to give up our life. Look at verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This was the text that was mulling around in Jim Elliot's heart and mind. He paraphrased it in his journal. It was a paraphrase of this verse. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is, anything in this world, anything that is temporal, to gain that which he cannot lose, Christ, in his eternal kingdom. And Jesus is putting it really, really simply to us. If we value this temporary life, that's what it means to try to save it. If we love life itself more than Jesus, we will lose our life for eternity. But if we're willing to lose this short, fragile blip of a life, Jesus says you will gain it for eternity. Now, there are at least two applications that we need to draw out. We could draw out many, many more. But two, I think, that are very obvious. First of all, the most straightforward meaning of these words, as they would have been understood by Jesus' audience, is literal martyrdom. Actually losing your life in the service of Christ and the gospel. We don't talk about martyrdom much in the church in America, and I fear it's because we have domesticated Christ's demands and commands upon his followers. Now, I fully realize I live in the same world you live in, the same town. I fully realize God in his kind providence, which we should give thanks for, has ordained that we don't live in a place where martyrdom is just not a common reality where we live. But I hope that we are all aware, and this was challenging to me this week, doing soul searching, heart searching, I hope we are all aware that God's demand that we be willing to give our life for the sake of Christ, if he called us to, is no less binding upon us in the U.S. as it is and was to his hearers in this day. But even if martyrdom itself is not on our front doorstep, this is a call to die to our quality of life. To die to our quality of life. That's the second application here. Christians should live in such a way that causes the world to think we're absolutely crazy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, if Christ is not raised, meaning if the gospel is not true, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then the gospel is not true, obviously. He says, if Christ is not raised, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, why am I choosing to live the way I'm living? He goes on and he says, if the dead do not raise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I fear that far too many Christians live right now as though Christ has not been raised, and as though the life to come will not make up for the loss of life now. Notice the emphasis of Jesus' words here in verse 35. He says, for his sake, for my sake and the gospel's. In other words, Christians should be purposeful risk takers for the gospel and for Christ. We should be those who make decisions now in this life that to our neighbors look like foolishness. They look like a waste. They look like you're missing out on life because we aren't living for this life. We're living for the life to come. There are so many areas that this touches on, so many avenues we could go down. How much money do you give to the church for the purpose of the gospel? And I've been thinking about this for myself. I'm standing guilty just right along with you in comparison with how much money you put into your house. That's what I've been thinking about this week. Into your hobbies, into your comfort. Just so you know, my paycheck doesn't change a dime based on how much money comes in or doesn't come into this church. This is not a ploy for money. That would be a shameful contradiction of the very thing I'm encouraging us to do. This is just a challenge of, does the gospel actually affect our wallet? Do we believe in the gospel? Do we believe in heaven and hell? Thousands of people groups around the world never heard the gospel, need the scriptures in their language. What are we doing? I just received in the mail last week a plea from Ligonier because they're on the verge, Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry, on the verge of launching, if they have support, a ministry to millions of Spanish-speaking people in Latin America. Massive opportunities in our day. You don't have to choose that one, but what are we doing? What are our priorities? Where do we choose to live? What kind of lifestyle do you choose to surround yourself with? Christ gave all for us. Can we not give all for Christ? Think of Jim Elliot. Think of his example for us. He had people, I mean, imagine the temptation. He had his closest family saying, wouldn't it be more fruitful, Jim, to just stay here in America, do youth ministry? I don't think that would have been sin for Jim Elliot to stay in America. He would have had fruitful ministry probably. But believing in his heart that eternal life is better than the comforts of the U.S., he went. And he set his face for Ecuador. Second practical way we must die, Jesus says, we must die to comfort and possessions. We must die to comfort and possessions. And this obviously relates, it's a subset of our last point, but I just briefly want to draw it out for us. Verse 36 and 37, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is showing us, as it were, a scale. You've seen these scales with two sides. And on the one side, you could heap all the gold, all the houses, all the land, all the gadgets, the iPhones. And if you could enjoy them for 100 lifetimes, say, 10,000 years, Christ is saying it's dust on that side of the scale. And then he says, what in comparison to that is the value of your soul for eternity? Which is like a solid gold brick just weighing down that scale. What is stuff that perishes in comparison to the soul that never dies? You know, I don't know if we know this. Jesus talked more about the danger of riches and wealth and stuff than he did about heaven and hell. How hard it is, he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke 12. The foolish man who builds bigger barns for his stuff, and he says, soul, you've done well for yourself. What am I going to do with all my things? I know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns so that I can store my stuff. And God comes to him in the night and he says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Contrary to the prosperity gospel, which says the gospel is about God giving you stuff, the biblical gospel is about God freeing us from our idolatry to stuff, to love God more, to trade eternity with Christ for 100 years of playing with stuff you can't keep is a nearsighted bargain. It's a devilish, demonic bargain. And I fear the devil has lulled many to sleep in the comforts of America. Our brothers and sisters in other countries who have next to nothing put us to shame in the way that they live, in their generosity. How generous, let me ask you, how generous are you? How giving are you to others? Do you treat and live everything you possess as on loan from God, your master, to employ in his service? Are you willing to part with anything you possess if God were to call you to part with it? Or would you rather part with Christ first? Parents, I want to encourage us. I'm thinking through these things in my own heart. How are we training our kids? We ought not to be surprised if we raise our kids in consumerism and materialism and be surprised when they grow older and they depart for the comforts and the possessions of life. Train our children that stuff is fleeting, that eternity is far more valuable. That's challenging for a parent. Think about what that means for a Christian parent, like it meant for Jim Elliot's parents, to teach them, live for Christ, be bold, be faithful. It means very well that could come back to be a lot of sorrow on your own heart because of them obeying Christ's call on their life. May we love our souls more than we love stuff. And then finally, the third practical example that Jesus gives us for how we must die is we must die to living for the world's approval. We must die to living for the world's approval. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Christian, we must be clear. Christ refuses to have our partial allegiance. He refuses to be one of two masters that we try to run in between and please both. Just as he calls us to choose him over life itself, just as he calls us to choose him over the riches of the world, he calls us to choose his approval over the world's approval. Will you live for the immediate ease of going with the flow of this world? We talked about the river of this world, the direction it's going. Will you live comfortably, never taking a stand, never speaking a hard word, or will you live now for the deferred approval of the returning glorified King? Those are our two choices. We will either be despised by the world now as we identify with Christ and his word, or we will be despised by Christ on that day. I ask you, have you ever experienced friction because of the words of Jesus? Notice that's clearly his emphasis here. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. We live in a day where so many professing Christians think that we are witnesses for Christ merely by going to work and being in a good mood and walking the elder lady across the street. We should do those things. But Jesus didn't come into the world simply always being in a good mood, walking elderly ladies across the street. He came speaking words. Words that were often hard, often sin-challenging words, offensive words. And Jesus expects us to speak words. No one is offended. No one will ever mock us because we believe in doing good deeds. But they will despise you if your life oozes Jesus and the whole counsel of God that he shamelessly taught. What he taught about sin, what he taught about heaven and hell, about himself being the only way to get to heaven, about his demand that we repent of our sin, that we believe and trust in him alone. Even what this passage is all about, his command that his disciples take up their cross and deny themselves. That's what it means to not be ashamed of him and his words. It means that in our conversations, in your opportunities of influence, in your workplace, in your closest relationships with that best friend and your family, that you speak and do everything as a conscientious representative of Jesus and his word. And you will be mocked for it. Jesus makes no bones about it. He doesn't try to soften the reality of what is reality. You will be mocked. You will see eyes roll. Tempers will rise. Friendships will dissolve. You will become the subject of gossip. You will be accused of being a hateful person. But here's his point. How much better to endure 1,000 shamings from men than to have Christ be ashamed of you on the final day? Notice that in verse 38. Very, very massively important point for us. Jesus doesn't close out this section about our cross without pointing our faith to coming glory. He reminds his followers that, yes, right now his mission is to be scourged, it is to be put to shame, it is even to be killed at the hands of the elders, but he reminds his followers he is coming back a second time, not as the humble cross bearer this time, but in the glory of his Father and the glory of the holy angels. He will no longer be the humble, suffering servant, the silent lamb going to the slaughter for the sins of his people. He's going to return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who has received his kingdom from his Father and received the name that it is above every name. And he's inviting his listeners to remember that he will reign forever in glory, and how wonderful it will be on that day to hear from his lips, after a lifetime of being despised, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Christian, in closing, as we draw to a close this morning, I want to close by exhorting all of us, and I stand right along with you this morning. Let us settle the matter in our minds. This life is not the time for glory. It is the time for the cross. Our eternity of glory is coming, Jesus promises. But if we are to share in Christ's crown, we must share in Christ's cross. Let us die to self. Let us take up our cross. Die to this life. Die to possessions. Die to this world's approval, and walk the path of Calvary towards the celestial city. Christ has gone before us. Christ is our captain. He has suffered, as Hebrews says, outside the camp, the champion of our salvation, bearing our sins once for all to bring us to God. Let us respond in thankful obedience by following him outside the camp and bear his reproach, believing by the eye of faith that his promise is true, as Jim Elliot so well knew and believed. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would do mighty things in your church. Lord, we pray, and no doubt all of us in this room confess that we have been lax cross bearers. Lord, we pray that you would blow by your Spirit upon your church, that you would revive us. Lord, may we be those who live our lives in such a way that when that moment comes to depart, we will not have regretted the way we spent our lives. Lord, we know that there are so many things we could consider, so many areas of our lives that need introspection in terms of evaluating the spiritual benefit and fruitfulness of what we do, why we do it. Lord, we pray that you would, in the coming weeks and days, help us as your people to consider our Lord's words. Lord, what sobering words, and yet what glorious words, that this life is short, it will soon be past, and that only what is done for Christ will last. Lord, may we die to these things. May we die to the present world and believe that eternity makes all these things as dust in the scales. Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified in his people. May we not be those who admire the cross from afar. Our Lord, the Lord of glory, who gave himself to such a shameful death in our behalf, and yet be those who are unwilling to join with him in the shame of the cross. Lord, help us, we pray. Be glorified, we ask. Move in your church, we pray, for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.